Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we will depart from our regular exposition of Colossians, this Sunday being Reformation Sunday. I hope next Sunday to finish the book of Colossians, and then I'll be gone one Sunday, and then coming back, we'll begin the Gospel of Luke. But today, we take a little hiatus, and we go to Romans chapter 4, and I want to read the first 8 verses. Let us listen to God's Word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. How can a sinner be made right with God? That is the central question with which the Scriptures are concerned. Not how can I have a better life? How can I be more happy? Not even how can I be a better person? And certainly not how can we transform the culture? Those are not the questions, the central questions with which the Christian faith is concerned, nor the Bible. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, centrally is concerned with this question. How can a holy and just God, who hates sin and must punish it and demands a righteousness that's as good as his own, a quality that's as good as his own, how can this God justify the wicked and reconcile them to himself and be glorified in them? How can God justify the wicked? That's the question. And that was also the question at the center of the debates during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. For years, the medieval church, really from around 500 up to 1500, roughly speaking, the medieval church had all sorts of different ideas about how a sinner is made right with God. But it came over time to embrace a notion that a sinner can only be made right with God if he or she is truly and actually righteous. That God will only say what he says if something is what it is. And so if someone is to be declared righteous, it's only because he truly is intrinsically and thoroughly righteous. And so that means that a sinner needs to be made righteous. And so what the medieval church did was develop this idea over time that a sinner cooperates with God's grace as it's given in the sacraments, 7 to be exact. And as you cooperate with God's grace, as you do what lies within you, as you do what you're responsible to do, what you're required to do, and cooperate with God's grace, he's made it easy for you, you see. Well, then gradually over time, you will eventually be justified. Of course, you'll have to burn off all of that sin eventually in purgatory, but you will be justified if you cooperate. In fact, the medieval church had a saying that it developed. Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratium. To the one who does what lies within him, God will not deny grace. In other words, God helps those who help themselves. Be obedient. Be responsible. Take personal responsibility. Do what you're supposed to do. And God's even made it easy for you. He sent Christ, and the new law is a lot lighter, a lot easier to be obedient to than the old law of Moses. Do this, and eventually you'll be justified. Well, the Reformers protested to this teaching. And they protested to it not because they simply didn't like it, but because they found in Scripture God to reveal something different than what the church had come to embrace. And through very careful exegesis, it's such an understatement to say that these men were men of Scripture. They were thorough and careful exegetes, working with the original language. They carefully exegeted Scripture, especially Paul's epistles to the Romans and the Galatians, and showed that God does not help those who help themselves, help those who take personal responsibility. God helps those who cannot help themselves, who will not help themselves, who are actually rebels in His sight, who are not only undeserving of His favor, but have actually denied His favor. They have demerited His favor. They are in a debt of sin. And the good news is not that God gave a new law easier to obey so that we can work our way out of debt. Rather, His salvation is completely, freely a gift. You receive it because somebody else paid for it. That's the good news. And that somebody else is Jesus Christ. God bailed us out of the debt of our sin by paying in full what we owed and providing the righteousness we need, giving it all. We didn't contribute one cent. He provides it all from beginning to end. And we receive this gift not by working for it, not by cooperating with God for it, but simply receiving it through faith alone, not a work, but mere trust. This is what the Reformers argued is the gospel. God justifies the wicked, not through them cooperating with His grace, but through sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That is the gospel. And that is good news for sinners. That is great news for us. If it's true that we're sinners, if it's true that God sees us as wicked, as ungodly because of our sin, and if it's true that we cannot make ourselves righteous before God, who demands a righteousness as good as His own and must punish those who fail to meet it, well, then this is the greatest news that any of us could ever, ever possibly hear. It's news that refreshes our hearts. It's news that causes us to leap with joy. It's news that leads us not into a life of sin and of carelessness, but a life of gratitude, a life of thankfulness, a life of now serving our neighbor out of a heart that receives with this gift that God has given with such thankfulness. Because it's all been bestowed upon us freely and merely by His grace. It's no wonder that Satan works hard to obscure this message. It's no wonder that he hates the doctrine of justification by faith alone and wants Christians to be unclear on what it means. And that wasn't just the Middle Ages, loved ones. It's today as well. The surveys show that most professing Christians cannot tell you what the doctrine of justification is. And we don't even speak anymore about being justified the way the Bible does. Since Finney and all the way up through modern revivalists, we speak of getting saved rather than being justified. And the church is all confused about what it means. Well, we want to go to God's Word. We want to hear again. And we can never hear it enough because ultimately this good news, as I said, is what refreshes our hearts and leads us into a life of gratitude. That God justifies the ungodly. How? By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Those are the three points we want to consider this morning as we hear God speak to us from this text in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, from His Word. So first of all, God justifies the ungodly by grace
alone.
Now we need to keep in mind what Paul is saying here and why he is saying it. Turn back to chapter 1 with me. You know, his letters are not merely a collection of stuff. He writes with a point and a purpose. And anyone who's had to do a lot of writing, maybe in college or graduate school, knows that to have a good paper, it has to be a clear paper, and it has to clearly state a thesis at the beginning. Here's what I'm going to say, here's what I'm going to defend. And then that paper unpacks those things. Otherwise, you're lost in what is this person even talking about? And Paul does that in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He states his thesis, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live, not by their works, but by faith." And this is what he unpacks. And so then in the rest of, beginning at verse 18 there in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3 up to verse 20, he lays out how we are all guilty because of our sin. How we have not attained the righteous standard that God demands from us. That we are in misery. That it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And because we haven't done the law, we won't be justified in His sight. But then he tells us the good news. Chapter 3, verse 21, is really Paul's great turning point then. And he moves there into how God has justified us by His grace through faith in Christ. And so when he comes to chapter 4, what he's doing now is he's appealing to Abraham as an example of somebody who has been justified by God's grace. Not by his own works, but by God's grace. And he does this in order to show that God's way of salvation, God's method of justification, has been the same throughout redemptive history. Nothing really could be so calculated as appealing to Abraham in order to convince Jewish readers of the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. Because the Jews, of course, regarded Abraham as the father of their faith. And the truth is, if you don't know this, Abraham is the central figure in the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are simply there to get us up to Abraham, and that's when the speed slows down in the book. And the truth is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most central and significant character in all of redemptive history. Why we're called the children of Abraham. God made His covenant with Abraham, His covenant of grace. So Paul deliberately appeals to Abraham. He couldn't appeal to anybody better, really. And shows that he was justified by faith. Verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by our forefather Abraham according to the flesh?" Now Paul knows that in his day, okay, in the first century, in this period of what was called Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism that had developed after the temple was rebuilt, after the remnant had returned from Babylon, what had really been developed doctrinally was this notion, this idea that you would be justified through your obedience. And that even Abraham was justified by his obedience. Really, the Judaism post-Second Temple had largely misread the Old Testament and had taught that righteousness comes from one's personal effort and good works. And so Abraham was believed to be righteous because of his work, because he did everything in the law, even before the Mosaic Law was given. And so Paul is being very deliberate in pointing out Abraham as an example of someone who was not justified by his works. Paul says, look, if he was justified by his works, then he has something to boast about. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He's able to take credit for having accomplished his justification through His obedience, through His cooperation with God's grace, through doing what lies within Him, through being a moral and righteous person. Paul brings this up so that he can dismiss it as being completely wrong. That's why he adds, but not before God. And then he quotes the Old Testament, Genesis 15 to be exact, in verse 3. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" He knows that the Scriptures still speak. He quotes the Old Testament as the Word of God. And he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting from that great event when God made His covenant with Abraham. And He said, Abraham, I will do all of these things. What you are going to get, a people, an offspring, a land, being a blessing to the nations, is a gift. Oh, it's going to cost a lot, but I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to do it. And if you don't believe me, watch. I will walk between these severed animal halves. Let me become like that if I don't fulfill my word. It was not a 50-50 deal. It was a unilateral covenant that God bestowed upon Abraham, and Abraham received. Abraham believed, and he was justified by grace through faith. And one of the key things that Paul is doing here is distinguishing grace from works. It's important that we understand the difference there. You know, we're so prone, so easily moved to sort of mingle all that up together and make a mess of it. But what Paul is doing here is being very cautious to strike a distinction between grace and works. God in His grace made a promise to Abraham to give him all these things. It wasn't by works. Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham didn't earn it. God did not justify Abraham because he cooperated with grace or accumulated enough merit to be justified. Rather, God declared Abraham righteous in His grace. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. In fact, you deserve just the opposite. The analogy I use so often, and I think it's still helpful, is again, if you get pulled over by a California Highway Patrolman because you go 3 miles over the speed limit, and he's desperate to write tickets, and the tickets are big now because our state is so broke. And you're going to receive a penalty because, by the law, you did transgress the law. Or even if you are, like some people, go far more than 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. The bottom line is that you deserve a punishment. If the highway patrolman says, I'm not going to write you a ticket, I'm not going to give you the penalties, which means you don't have to pay, you don't have the punishment on your license, you don't have the shame of going to driver's school and also being ribbed by your family and coworkers. I'm going to not give this to you, I'm going to write it to somebody else, just slow down. Then you received mercy. But grace, you see, is then a gift given to somebody who is in debt, who has demerited the favor of the law. And grace, make no mistake about it, is weird. It's strange. It doesn't make any sense. It's counterintuitive. It goes the opposite from what we expect. And so, as I've often said, if the highway patrolman were then to say, look, slow it down, I'm not going to give you the ticket. Okay, that much we give. Oh, God, mercy. And here, by the way, here's $500. Here's tickets to the theater. In fact, you know what? Here's an all-expense-paid trip to Kauai for you and your wife for 2 weeks. It would be nuts. It'd be bizarre. You would look around thinking the camera's on you. Okay, what's going on? Is someone's playing a joke on me? Are you really a cop? Because it wouldn't make sense. Loved ones, grace is like that. Grace doesn't make sense. Law makes sense. Mess with me, I pay you back. Touch my things, you're punished. Work hard, be paid. Do well on the paper, get an A. Do well on the golf course, okay, you got a good score. That's law. Grace is getting something, not only that you don't deserve, but you're already in a state in which you deserve punishment. And another way that Paul works it out here is by showing the difference between grace and works as gift and wages. Notice what he does. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Now, if you're employed, you receive a paycheck at the end of every week or 15 days or however it is because you have earned it. You don't find a note on your desk that's from your boss that says, "I have a gift for you." Isn't that your gift? Isn't that a gift from him? You earned that. That's yours. Okay? All of it after taxes. It's yours. And it would be ludicrous to call that a gift. And boys and girls, you should understand the same thing as well. That's why your parents go to work, not to get a gift, but to be of service to their neighbor, and they get paid for it. The same way maybe your parents say, "Okay, I'll give you whatever it is price that your dad says if you mow the lawn." I don't want to say a price lest I get into trouble here. "Or washing the car. I'll give you X amount of dollars." Okay, that's different. That's work and being paid for your labor. That's fair. That's law. But grace is hey, dad comes home and he gives you a bicycle out of the blue. And maybe you were even being naughty and he gave it to you. Maybe you've been really naughty. That's grace. That's what God does. Grace is transferring something to our account that somebody else earned. And the person who earned it says, "Here, it's yours." And that's what Paul's doing here. He's actually using a bookkeeping, an accounting term. When he talks about counted, the word there in English for counted is talking about really a ledger, you know, in which this person's account has this much, your account not only has zero, but you're in tremendous debt. You have no equity. You owe. And you can't possibly get yourself out. And the one with money transfers to your account everything you need, not only to bring you up to zero, but more than you could ever possibly need forever. That is what God does. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Justification comes to us by grace, not by working. It was credited. Righteousness was credited to Abraham. Another word for credited is the word impute. Now, parents, this is a good word to teach your children. In fact, I think it's even in the back here in the questions to discuss at home. What does the word imputation mean? Lest this word be lost on the next generation. Not amputation, imputation. It means crediting. Because in those days that your children will go through at times in their lives, they're going to wonder, as you have at times, as you've laid on your bed at night, "Am I even really a Christian? The things I did, the things I said, I'm a mess. Am I really a Christian?" And they will do the same thing you have done at times that all of us have done. We have this tendency naturally to look within. That's the first place we go. And we evaluate ourselves and we don't see anything there. We don't see righteousness. And we think, "Maybe I'm not. Maybe this is all a joke. Maybe I'm just deluded. Maybe I'm not elect." The word imputation will spare them from that kind of misery that our own emotions bring. And if you want to get off of that roller coaster of emotions that you feel at times, a word like imputation that God provides to us in His Word rescues us from that, credits, imputes. It's in your account. It means He declares you as righteous. Not that you are righteous, but that He declares you so. How does God do that? Does He just wave a magic wand and say, well, I guess I'll regard you as righteous? Is this some kind of just legal fiction, as Rome claims this Protestant doctrine is? Well, where does this righteousness come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. He earned it. He meted it out through blood and sweat and tears in His life of obedience. It's a real righteousness that He earned and is in His account and has now been transferred to your account. He can do that. It's His property to give. And He's given it to you, the undeserving, the ungodly, the wicked. Because unless you're righteous in God's sight, God regards you as wicked. Now that throws us for a loop, doesn't it? I was putting that sign up yesterday, or day before yesterday, that I'm sure you all read as you came in. And it says, God justifies the wicked, Romans 4. And I had one side up, and I had the other side I was still working on. And a gentleman walked by, and he looked at the one side, and then looked at the other side. He said, are you going to put something different on the other side? I said, no, the same thing. And he said, well, is that from the Bible? I said, yes, it's Romans 4. He goes, huh, I've never heard that before. I said, well, God justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the righteous. Which are you? Are you wicked or are you righteous? I asked him. And he said, well, I've never really been either. And I said, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not wicked. I said, I know, but the thing is that we're either righteous or we're wicked. And he said, well, you shouldn't put labels on people like that. And I said, well, I'm not putting labels on people like that. I have no authority to put labels on people like that. But you see, God puts labels on us. And it's His law that puts that label on us. And unless we have attained His law and attained that standard, then He says we're wicked. Yeah, I know that you're probably a law-abiding guy and as much as possible, but the fact is, anything less than perfect righteousness is wickedness. How do we become justified then? How do we get that righteousness that Christ earned? It's given to us as a gift, and it's through faith. And that's the second thing we want to think about, through faith alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's imputed to us, credited, but it's received through this instrument of faith. And that's another thing that Paul's doing here in this passage and throughout his epistle to the Romans, is showing that God's grace or His justification comes by His grace through faith. And he wants to make this stark contrast between faith and works. And to the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice that it's a trust. Faith is not only merely believing that something is true. There has to be an assent, an agreement to those facts that they're true. Facts being God is holy, we are sinful, Christ has come in His life, death, and resurrection to reconcile us. Those are the facts. But merely agreeing that they are true does not constitute true faith. Trust is faith, true faith. Saying, I believe that this is for me. It's not just for others out there, but for me also. And I'm banking on it. I'm a mess, but Christ is perfect. And I look to Him. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. True faith does not look to oneself. The person with true faith does not look at what he or she has achieved or hopes to be. True faith looks away from oneself, away from one's good works, and to the perfect works of Jesus Christ and rest in Him. That's what true faith does. True faith does away with self-righteousness, does away with, well, I'm a responsible, pretty good person. True faith looks away from that and recognizes that sin is the great equalizer of us all. But it's important to understand that when Paul says that faith is counted as righteousness here, he's not saying that faith itself is the ground of our justification, that faith is what's meritorious in God's sight. Because he's just said in the previous chapter, notice what he said in chapter 3 in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the object. And again in the middle of verse 25, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is received by faith. And in verse 26, this was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one, not our faith. Jesus' righteousness is the ground of our justification. Paul's not changing his mind now when he comes to chapter 4. So don't let that bother you. He's simply using these words, particularly in the context of speaking to many of his audience that were Jewish, to distinguish between works and faith. And they got it. Faith receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in that way we can say it's credited as righteousness. But Jesus is the righteous one, not us. Remember, we are the ungodly. The ungodly. And then we have to also ask, because someone will probably wonder, I'm sure, well, this sounds like Paul is contradicting James. Because James says Abraham was justified by his works, and here he's saying he was not justified by his works. So which is it? And many, I think many times a lot of Reformed people coming to, you know, when they're baby Reformed people, they tend to look down on James, like, oh yeah, that book, we don't really like that one. We like Romans and Galatians, but that, you know, Luther even called it an epistle of straw at first when he came to embrace justification. Later, he didn't. And if we think like that, it's because we're misunderstanding what James is saying. James is not talking about being justified before God by our works, as though our works were meritorious. If that's what he's saying, then we have a contradiction in the Bible, and James should go out of the canon. Because it's clear everywhere else that we are not justified by our works. What he's talking about is that Abraham demonstrated his faith by works. He showed that he had true faith, and thereby justified his claim to faith. His profession of faith was vindicated by his demonstration of faith in Genesis 22. That's why James says, "Even look, even the demons believe." But someone with true faith will then, no matter how imperfectly, produce good works. Beginning with a life of repentance. When we come to the table today, it's not for righteous people. It's for people declared righteous who are repentant of their sins. If you are not repentant of your sin, if you're just continuing on to live in fornication or to live in drunkenness and saying, I have no intention to turn from these things, do not touch this table. It is not for you. And you will eat and drink condemnation and judgment to yourself. Don't be afraid of what people might think that you don't come. You should be far more afraid of God, who's revealed in passages like Nahum, like Lamentations 2, like Exodus 20. But if you are repentant of your sin, if you hate your sin, if you want to turn from it, if you desire to be holy, that's evidence that God is working in you. And you come to this table because it's for sinners, not for righteous people. It's for sinners with faith in Jesus Christ. In reconciling Paul in Romans 4 with James in chapter 2 of James, Calvin is very helpful here. He has in his Institutes a whole section explaining how the word justify used by James is a different sense from Paul's. He points out that James is speaking about the manifestation of righteousness, not the imputation of righteousness. Again, such an important word. James is not discussing in what manner we are justified, but demanding of believers a righteousness that is fruitful in good works. And ultimately, this isn't burdensome. This is precisely what the doctrine of justification leads us into. a life of good works. See, Paul argues that Abraham was already justified before God in Genesis 15 because he had true faith. Abraham did not need to prove the authenticity of his faith to God in order to be justified. God is able to read the heart, but nevertheless, true faith will always produce then good works. And it's by a person's good works and actions that we as finite human beings see evidence of a person's faith. So faith, then, is not the ground of our justification, but the instrument, because it trusts in Christ and Christ alone. And that's the last thing we want to consider this morning. We're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And Paul, here in chapter 4, he appeals to one more witness, to David. In his words in Psalm 32, that psalm we sang earlier. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. See, that's how it works. He imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, David spoke of this. And now he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute his sin. Because your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. David saw this by faith. Through less revelation than we have. That revelation has been made full, though, in Jesus Christ. Who is the righteous one. Who knew no sin, yet took on our sin, became our sin for us, became the world's greatest sinner, the worst murderer, the worst adulterer, the worst rapist, the worst liar, the worst gossiper. As our sins were laid upon Him, and He became this foul and detestable thing before the sight of the Father, so that His righteousness, what He earned, what was rightfully His, was imputed to us, the undeserving, the ungodly, the wicked, the wicked. It's because of Christ and Christ alone. He is the righteous one. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, through one man's righteous act, the many are justified. And we see in these words of David's, even before Christ comes, the joy, the jubilation of knowing you are forgiven, of knowing that God does not impute your sin to you, which David could only have known in type and shadow through the sacrifices of the priest as one hand was laid upon the animal to be slain, in which symbolically a person's sin was transferred. He could have only known it by type and shadow, and yet the joy and the jubilation that he must have felt because he knew he was a sinner. He writes this after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And his sin of adultery, his sin of being led away and pursuing the lusts of his heart and just going for it and being free and the depravity and the evil devices of his minds and the passion of the flesh until it leads him ultimately to murder and to lying and to shame and to the death of a child. And how guilty he must have felt, how much he must have wanted to fall upon his sword. He's full of guilt, full of pain. And then to hear, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. It seems too good to be true. That's why David rejoices. Blessed are those, blessed, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Nothing can put a price on that. Knowing that your sins have been cleared. And that's what the doctrine of justification announces to you. God has declared you righteous in His sight and forgiven. It does those two things. It's just as if you never sinned because Christ paid for them. And it's just as if you had always been obedient and got a perfect mark on the test because Christ gave you His mark. It wasn't just for David. It wasn't just for Abraham. It's for you too. Notice how Paul ends his chapter in Romans 4. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, listen, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. For you too, sinner. Not because of your performance, not because of your obedience, but simply receiving this gift through faith alone, by trusting. Simply receiving what God announces to you. Do you believe? You have sins, I know you do. If we tallied them up in this room, we can imagine the filth and the muck and the mire we'd be swimming in. All the things we've said, thought, and done, all the things we're ashamed of, all the things that if people could see on a YouTube clip, the things that we've done, we would never show our faces in public again. All your sins, God does not hold one against you. Because a man bore the punishment for those sins 2,000 years ago outside the gate of Jerusalem, when he was forsaken and abandoned by the Father, so that you would receive this declaration. You are justified. You are righteous. You are forgiven. Go in peace. You see why this doctrine is so rich, why it's so sweet, why it tells us of this great exchange between Christ and us, our sin for his righteousness, and God's legal declaration from the courtroom of heaven. This is why the doctrine of justification was so sweet to people like Martin Luther, and why he fought for it, which was what the whole Reformation ultimately was about. As Luther said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. Do you believe this good news that God announces to you today? Then go in peace. It's for you, sinner. It's for you. This leads us not into a life of revelry and carelessness, but a life of gratitude. Get out of that debt economy of trying to earn God's favor by being good, and move into the economy, which God has already moved you into, of gratitude and thankfulness because He has bestowed upon you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven if you believe in Him, and you are righteous because of Him. He declares you so. And He's even making you more righteous now, inwardly, by the power of His Spirit. So go in peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news. And as we come to your table this morning, may we remember these wonderful words that you tell us, that you justify the ungodly. Indeed, blessed are we whose lawless deeds have been forgiven by you, whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Blessed are we against whom you do not impute our sin. Thank you, Father, for the good news, and we receive it today through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.